So Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 24. If you need the page number, it's on 685. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Lord, there is a darkness in all of our hearts, and unless you shine your light in there, we will never understand ourselves, or you, or our place in your world. We ask that you'd shine your light now, so that we might see rightly. Amen.
Have you ever tried to cycle along a bicycle towpath next to someone? That's where the path is wide enough for two bikes. When you're cycling along happily and it's wide enough, it's quite nice. Problem comes when you start to talk to one another. And if you're the cycle on the river side of the towpath, I'm talking from experience here, as you might guess. I was cycling next to Lucy and she started talking. And when she talks, it's just an inclination, is it? You want to turn and look at the person you're talking to. And where you turn and look is the way your bike goes. At which point you've either got to jam on the brakes or go for a swim. The way you look affects the way you go. We tend to move towards the objects on which we fix our gaze. And the warning from Jesus is loaded into our passage this morning, is that we, in the same way, will tend to have our whole lives go relentlessly towards the spot where our treasure is. Our hearts will take us there. Verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the question from this morning is, what is your treasure? Where is your focus? Jesus is giving his most famous Sermon on the Mount. It's a great call to all who hear it to live differently. In the first half of chapter 6, he's been calling people to be different in their religious practices, giving, praying, and fasting. And in the second half, where we are now, he has his sights set on the more ordinary stuff of life. He wants people to be different in the way they deal with the pull of materialism. So Jesus isn't just concerned with the religious Pharisee, he is. He's now speaking to the secular materialist. The ordinary person who wouldn't be attracted to religious practices for their own sake, but would all too easily be attracted and distracted by the pull of the world around them. So this then is for us, is it not? Despite the economic downturn that we've had over the last couple of years, compared to life even 50 years ago, we live in an age of astonishing prosperity. But there is a very dangerous side effect to the availability of so much in the way of material wealth. And the side effect is this: the dangerous way of thinking that observable things, the things you can see and feel and touch, are all that there is, the only reality. And the modern mind falls into that kind of materialism very easily. And when Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, his words have got a poignancy for all of us who have on earth treasures beyond measure. By comparison, certainly to those who lived in Jesus' day. And Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money. And the challenge is very hard for us who live in a society entirely obsessed with the acquisition of material possessions, houses, cars, gadgets, clothes, and the rest. So much of our security is in material things these days. Well, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes his call to be different by showing us God's vision for human life and inviting us to commit ourselves to that rather than the offer the world has and saying commit to that. God's commands, happily, are always his enablings as well. God's commands are his enablings. What I mean by that is if you catch a glimpse of what God wants you to be in Jesus' words, today even, we can be sure that God's power is available to make that vision come true. This is what God wants to do with me. And if I let him be, and I let him, he will do it. He has the power to. And if you're a Christian this morning, he has started to make this vision come true for you. And that's what God longs to do in you as well. It's what's on offer to you, if you like. There's a Mark Ashton illustration. I'm sure he passed it on from somewhere else, but it's very good. There were some rough rednecks in the States, and they lived in the country all their life, and they finally made it to a big town, and they wanted to visit the poshest hotel in town. So they made their way to the poshest hotel, his father and his son, and they sat in this incredible, airy, beautiful light lobby as they watched an old lady hobble on her stick into these doors that opened and then closed behind her magically. And there was a pause, and then a moment later the doors opened. And out came this very young, very attractive, short, tight-skirted young woman. And the man, with his mouth half on the floor, said to his son, "Go and get your mum." And I'm sure Mark told it much better than me, but with our eyes riveted on the Sermon on the Mount, we might find ourselves saying, "Go and get your old nature. We want it changed. We want it transformed to the wonder-making God who wants to reshape creatures like us into a new pattern." That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about, a transformation in us. And it's our attitude to our possessions that is in the spotlight. Clearly, Jesus knew the importance of this issue because he says the same thing to us in three ways. He uses three metaphors. Three metaphors of choices that are being made. Can you see that in our verses? There are two places to invest, verse 19 to 21. Two ways to see, verse 22 to 23. And there are two masters to serve, verse 24. So firstly, you have a choice where to invest. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, verse 19. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Now, this isn't so much about the nature of the treasure you have, but it's where you choose to invest it that is being applied. And the choices put in front of us are not bank or building society, bricks and mortar or shares. It's a much bigger issue than that. The Bible is clear that it is right for us to care for our relatives. It's right to invest for the future, and it's right to enjoy the good things that God has given us. So it's not about having things. What these verses are saying, that it's okay to be provident, to plan for the future, but it's not okay to be covetous. There is an attitude we can have to our savings, investments, possessions, time and pleasures that is miserly, self-centered, materialistic, and niggardly. And Jesus is saying it's foolish to live thinking that you're being provident in planning for the future, while in actual fact you're living in a miserly fashion. The folly lies in where you are investing your treasure. There is another way we can live, Jesus is saying, and that is to live in the knowledge that nothing in this material world lasts forever. It is living with the knowledge that we have to access to something that does. Now, moths will get into your cupboards and your attics and under the bed. Rust will reduce things to dust. That new car you feel inordinately proud of, thieves could steal. It could get scratched. And there's nothing that the most sophisticated burglar alarm or tax man can't get past. I think the idea of the value of your investments being reduced by unforeseen circumstances mean that it is the tax man and the effects of the financial crisis that come under this bracket as well. Your investments may go down. We're only too aware of inflation and taxes rising, while pay and interest rates seem to fall. The material lesson for the Christian is to know off by heart that material things do not last. Everything we own will break or rot or need to be thrown away eventually. New clothes will end up in the rags pile one day. Our houses will fall down in the end. Do we realize that? I know a family who've got a habit of saying a very useful phrase to one another. The more expensive the thing is that breaks in their house, the quicker and louder they are to say, "That's what it was made for." I don't know if that would help you in your house. Crystal vase smashes. I don't know. Precious painting is damaged. That's what it was made for. King's College Chapel will fall down. There is something very healthy, isn't there, about leaving a cosmetic scratch on your car deliberately, because it's a reminder that this is what it's heading for. It will break in the end. And why such a mania for preservation these days? Could it be that we no longer believe in eternity? Is that why we want to preserve things so much? In the light of eternity, how futile would it all look, clinging on to things that are destined for scrap? We can invest our treasure in those things, and we're very foolish if we do. Imagine the scene for a moment. It's an art gallery, and a man comes in, and he's seen brazenly taking the paintings off the wall and tucking them under his arm. And it's moments before members of the public are saying, "What do you think you're doing?" He's saying, "I'm becoming an art collector." "Well, you, those are not yours. You won't leave here with them." And he says, "Well, of course they're mine. They're in my possession right now. And I've got no plans to leave at the moment. So just let me enjoy them while I've got them. Well, don't spoil it for me." And he is a fool. But he is very like what we are like when we hold on to our possessions in a similar way. If we invest our lives in getting our hands on things for the here and now, things we can't keep. A story about a very successful banker who died, and there was a funeral, and there was lots of hymns sung, and one of them was, "Guide me, O thou great Redeemer." And it was all going very well, apart from a misprint at the end. On the last line it said, I know you'll know the line, "Land me safe on Canaan's side." Except he said, "Land my safe on Canaan's side." And it was funny until they wondered whether it actually hadn't been a misprint at all. It's one thing even the banker can't pay for. There is nothing we're going to take to the other side. No moving company will estimate for moving you and your possessions to the hereafter. There are no pockets in a shroud. Invest wisely, Jesus says. Verse 20, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. You see, Jesus is very, very pro-investment. He wants you and I to be investors, but he says invest wisely, with the best interest rates, and not where the market is crashing here on earth. Just a quick aside, do you notice it doesn't say that there won't be thieves in heaven? Only that there will be no break-ins. There will be many thieves in heaven, all converted. So they won't break in. How then do we store up treasure in heaven? Well, the question to answer is, what is it that goes to heaven? Well, isn't it people? People go to heaven. People who have trusted Jesus Christ with their lives. They will be there. We will be there. And we will take something of Jesus' character. That's what we are headed for. One cross-reference. Can you find 1 Timothy chapter 6? Let's find this. Go on a bit. If you get to Thessalonians, you're nearly there. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17, Paul writing to Timothy, clear instructions. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age,
so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Rich in good deeds, be good, be generous, be willing to share. Well, people are to put their hope in God, and we're to work away at the kind of good deeds ourselves that'll help people come to a knowledge of Christ and to trust him for themselves. That's how we'll be helping people head to heaven. And there are a huge number of investment opportunities open for Christian wealth. Investing in Christian mission and ministry. Giving towards other church plants. Startup funds for people who are setting out in ministry that they might get trained. Huge, huge numbers. And there are very few more accurate indicators of where your heart is than where you are investing your finances. Where your treasure is, Jesus says, that's where your heart is as well. So it's not just about capital appreciation in the hereafter, it's also good for the here and now, this investment. He's talking about a balanced portfolio. Writing to the Colossians, Paul says, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts now on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And that's where he's headed with this next phrase. You have a choice about where to invest, but you also have a choice about where to look. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. The eye is the faculty of perception. Everything we see has to come through our eyes, and we can only benefit from the light that is out there when our eyes are open and seeing. If you close your eyes for a moment, everything goes dark. No light makes it through to your senses. Open them again, you can see again. So to set your eye on something is synonymous with setting your heart on something. These are two things. Set your eye, your heart on something good, and the light will flood in. You are good. Fix it on heaven, and your heart and life will be fixed there as well. You're in the light, and light floods into your life. Set your eye and your heart on something bad, and you are bad. You are in the dark, and you're left groping around as hopelessly as if your eyes were closed. The difference between a good and a bad eye is a life full of light or a life full of darkness. A life full of darkness is a life which is miserly, selfish, hoarding, materialist. Enmeshed with that kind of materialism that provides no light at all on life. And the reason it's so useless to see what matters is that it cannot look beyond the immediate, the here and now. It cannot see the hereafter. It's not looking to heaven. All of life, for the person whose eyes are dark and whose light is dark, is heading towards a meaninglessness. The full-blooded materialist is the most likely person to end up finding that they've lived a life with no meaning, no purpose. Their eyes are bad, their whole life will be bad. But to look on beyond this life to eternity is to live life now with your eyes open to meaning and purpose for the present. Your generosity with possessions sheds light on the whole of life, and that kind of person can live purposeful, meaningful lives now. You'll see where you're going and why you're going there. So they're both choices then about where to invest and where to look. They're actually about a choice between two masters, which is where he goes next. And he rounds off this little series of metaphors. You have a choice between two masters, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The first thing to say is this is not a picture of employment here. It's a picture of slavery. We all know that you can work for two employers. Lots of people manage to hold down a couple of jobs at a time. But you cannot have two owners. A slave can only be one person's slave. And the second thing to note that it doesn't say you should not serve two masters, which is the way I think most people read it, and the way most people read the Sermon on the Mount. You shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. Now, this is saying you cannot. There are some things that are impossible. And one of them, to illustrate this, could be to go down to Whittlesford Station
and to imagine you can get on two trains at once. Or perhaps better, Clapham Junction. You've got a bit of platform in the middle, and there's trains on both sides. Not even the railway companies are foolish enough to put up a sign saying, "Do not try to board two trains at once. It is impossible." Attempts at divided loyalty betray not partial commitment to discipleship, but a deep-seated commitment to materialism. That's not my phrase. It's a good phrase, so I'm going to say it again. Attempts at divided loyalty betray not partial commitment to discipleship, but a deep-seated commitment to materialism. Try and serve both, and you'll actually be only serving one: money. That'll be the undergirding value system of your life. No matter how religious your Sundays look and the fact that there's a Bible beside your bed, if you're trying to serve both, in reality, you will only be serving money. Others might easily be impressed by such things, but God will not be. If your loyalty is not to Jesus Christ alone, it will be to something or someone else. You cannot serve both God and money. It's a very strong statement. Earlier in the chapter, there's a very ominous refrain in verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 16. Let me read that. Matthew 6, verse 5. Let's read it. "And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love not to pray standing on the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." And that refrain, "to receive your reward in full," comes up three times earlier in this chapter. And there is the same logic here in verse 24. If you serve God, you may be blessed with wealth and health and finances, but if you serve money, you've received your reward in full. You cannot serve God as well. God will take second place to no one and no thing. You cannot serve God with him in second place in your life. And if you imagine God is happy to jostle for the top spot, career it could be, happy family it could be, popularity it could be, here it's money, then you've got a wrong idea of who God is. A made-up God. The material things of ours are not as innocent as they seem when we give our lives towards them. Remember the story of the rich young ruler who asked Jesus about eternal life and how to have it? At the end of the conversation, the young man went away sad, very devout on the outside. But the point that Jesus had made to him showed that it was his passion for his possessions that had him. It was not the possessions that he had. We break the insidious and compelling power of possessions, of things, of money, in one way only. The power they have over us is broken by devoting them to spiritual ends. That's how we serve God. It's when we put all we are and all we have at Christ's disposal. And that demonstrates whose servants we really are. I'll be happy to take questions in a moment, but a last illustration. When we find Jesus, it costs us everything. He has everything: happiness, joy, peace, forgiveness. And we say, "I want this treasure. How much is it?" Well, the seller says, "It is very expensive." "How much?" we ask. "Not a very large amount. Do you think I could buy it?" "Well, of course, everyone can buy it. But you said it was very expensive." "Yes." "Well, how much is it?" "Everything you have." We make up our minds and we say, "Okay, I'll buy it." "Right," the man says. "What do you have? Let's write it down." "Oh, well, I have a few thousand pounds in the bank." "A few thousand pounds. How many?" "All of them." "Good, what else?" "Well, that's all I have." "Nothing more?" "Well, I've got a few pounds in my pocket." "How many?" And we start digging, we get the wallet out, and there's 25 pounds in there. "I'll have those too. Is that all?" "Well, in my house." "You've got a house." "I'll have that as well." "What, you mean you want me to sleep in my caravan?" "You've got a caravan." "I'll have that as well." "Well, that means I have to sleep in my car." "You've got a car." "Two of them." both then? What else? Well, you already have my money, my house, my caravan, my car. What else do you want? Are you alone in the world? Well, no, I'm married and I have two children. Oh, yes, your wife and your children too. What else? I have nothing else. I have nothing left. Oh, I almost forgot. Yourself. I want you, all of you. And then the seller goes on, now listen, I will allow you to use all these things for the time being, but don't forget that they are mine, just as you are mine. And when I need any of them, you must give them up, because now I am the owner. That's how it is when you're under the ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the choice the passage puts before us. Where are we going to invest? Where are we going to fix our eyes? And whom are we going to serve? We may be able to see where we're making our choices because that's the direction we'll be swerving towards. Well, if it's not Christ, then there is no better time than the present to be making a new choice, to choose Christ. Let me pray, take a moment, and maybe you've got questions or observations or applications that'd be useful for us. Heavenly Father, as we see the Sermon on the Mount as a call to be different, and we see our inability to reach it, we pray that your commands are also your enablings for us. And we'll see that and take heart. Help us to fix our eyes and our hopes and our ambitions on Christ. And may we never be confused about serving two masters. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Any of you got suggestions about ways to help, or observations or questions? Nick.
Very practical question. It's probably unfair, but how can we encourage our children to do this, especially at Christmas, in that they don't want to store up loads of material stuff?
I think seasons like this are dangerous for exactly that reason. Good observation. Love to hear suggestions from the floor for this. But I guess the things that our children will learn most from is the way we behave and the way we buy presents and the way we store up and think about gifts for others. I actually mentioned last week trying to make a present list and just how painful it was in our house. Well, the first thing on every child's mind in my house was my list, and what am I going to have for myself? And just a tiny thing saying, right, you're not allowed to write anything else on your list until you've written something on everybody else's. I don't know, it was a small thing. Helping them to think, if they are given money, about a proportion to be given to God's kingdom and his work. I guess that works round the clock, round the calendar, doesn't it? Have you seen quite how you do this, but we've done it once or twice and had it done for us. Being delighted when someone gives you a cow for a person in Uganda. There is a bit of you that goes, oh. If that's true, repent of it and be delighted that that cow has gone to that person in Uganda. And give great thanks that there is a gift being given that's not benefiting you. Any other suggestions from the floor? Yeah, Matt.
Maybe one passage that comes to mind to answer that question is in Ecclesiastes on page 471.
I like it. Does it say the batteries will wear out and the
yep.
toys will break?
So it's chapter 4, starting from riches are meaningless. So it talks about the possessions that are given to us and how to enjoy them or not to enjoy them, I suppose. Maybe it's a long passage.
Go on, read us a few verses. Where are we looking at?
I realize that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toilsome labor during the days. Moreover, when God has given any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. And it goes on there.
But I think that's the bottom of chapter 5. Sorry, I'm with you there. Recognizing that everything we have comes from God would be a very healthy antidote to thinking it's mine. And probably helping children to share as a result could only help what they do have. And when things break, what would be a good phrase to teach your family? That's what they were destined for. Flo?
I don't have any sort of road-tested experience with kids on this one, but it helps me to make giving lists rather than what I'd like, so what I'm going to give, and who outside just the family could have a present, whether it's the Barnabas Fund or something like that as well. But doing that as a family, not just the collecting in lists, but the giving out lists as well.
Practical, helpful. Let's help each other at home groups on Wednesday night. We're going to try and study not just these verses, but the therefore that comes afterwards, because this coming Wednesday is the last home group of the term. The following one is home group get-togethers with others who are welcome, and the following two, actually, the 12th and the 19th. So we're going to study this passage in Matthew that we've just looked at today and the following bits, which I trust will be useful.